If you'll take your Bibles, please, to the book of John again, and we're in back in the first chapter. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. John chapter 1, and we're going to finish reading the chapter here this morning, beginning with verse number 35. So follow along with me. And the next day, verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, by the way, "Where are you staying?" What they're saying by that is, "We want to sit at your feet and learn from you. So where do you conduct your teaching so that we can do this?" And so he said to them, verse 39, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Simon's brother, Andrew, brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, a stone. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Here's an honest man. I think that took him by surprise. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now before I get into the introduction, there's three things that I want you to particularly note in that passage. First of all, John's announcement of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The disciples who follow him, the followers of Jesus, recognizing, secondly, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the one who is indeed the King of Israel. And the last thing here that we will see in this message here is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." We go from a lamb to heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So let's get into this. Jesus inherited God's role assigned to Israel. Jesus is the second Adam, the second and last Adam. And in that, he inherited, he received this role that God assigned to Israel, the nation, to be his light to the nations and to bring them back to God. The 70 nations that were dispersed there at the Tower of Babel, who were confused in their language, are now going to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect of all of those nations will now be brought back to God into the kingdom of God. Israel, as a nation, failed God in this role, just like Adam, the first Adam, failed God. The nation of Israel failed God in this role by refusing to give God his due, not heeding the covenant or obeying his law. Indeed, they were allured to idol worship, which they fell into with almost an eagerness, and because of all of its pagan and immoral accoutrements, trappings, things that went along with it. And this failure then brought the nation under the judgment of God. So the final act of rebellion, and we go back there to the Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks determined upon the nation, according to the angel. And in that discussion of the 70 weeks, we find one of the things is finishing the transgression. What does that mean? That this prince that would come would finish the transgression. The understanding of that is this. The transgression involves their putting the Son of God to death, which was the final act of rebellion against God that the nation of Israel accomplished. And that brought them then under the judgment of God. So they put the Son of God to death when he came to them as the Lamb of God. Now, Israel, in this, doing this, according, again, Matthew chapter 23, verse 32, that says they filled up the measure of their father's guilt. The people of Israel that were alive during the time of Jesus Christ filled up or completed, see, this is finished, completed, Israel's transgression. They filled up the measure of their forefathers' guilt by killing the Son of God. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of a vineyard that this man let out then to vine keepers, and who went away. And then when it was time to receive their due, the fruits of the vineyard, he sent to them messengers, prophets, and the prophets then were chased off, stoned, mistreated, and the vineyard owner never received what was due to him from the vine dressers. So then the king said, "Surely they will respect my son." So he sent them his son, but when the vine dressers saw the son coming, they said, here's the son. Here's our opportunity. Let's kill the son, and then this will become our inheritance. So then Jesus turned to the Pharisees that were listening to this, and they said, "What do you think the king's going to do to those vine dressers?" And they said, "They're going to put them to death." But then it says they perceived that Jesus was talking about them. They were going to fill up the measure of their father's guilt by putting the Son of God to death and thus seal up the vision. So their judgment then came the people of the prince. We read there in back in Daniel chapter 9, again, verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come, that is the Roman legions of Caesar, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary that occurred in AD 70. So Messiah's death in this would then do three things. Number one, it would put an end to sin. That is sin offerings. The Hebrew word there that's used of sin is often used of sin offerings or the sacrificial system. He shall put an end, in fact it's stated later in the verse, that he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering there in verse 27. So he's going to put an end to sin or sin offerings. This is why I don't believe there's going to be a third temple built in Jerusalem and memorial offerings. Because the scriptures are very clear. He put an end to them. Jesus' sacrifice ended all that. Number two, in it he would atone for the iniquity of his people. Christ would satisfy the wrath and justice of God for the people that he was given to by his, were given to him by his Father. And then thirdly, he would bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, there is no more need for any more sin offerings. Christ was once for all offered to put away the sin of his people and bring in everlasting righteousness. What a joy, what a privilege. So then John explains Christ's entry into the world as the Word made flesh, there in John 1:14. And when you read the first verses of it, what does it tell you about this one? He was with God. He was God. All things were made by him, and was not without him was not anything made that was made. Then this one who is the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then John the Baptist is introduced, who is to be a witness to this light. And when John the Baptist sees him, he says, "This is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, I don't know if you immediately understand the incongruity of this. When God comes on the scene, we expect glory and majesty. Not a lamb. Harmless, innocent, dumb lambs that can't take care of themselves, that need to be led around and taken care of. Behold the Lamb of God. So this represents his role as this sacrificial lamb to put an end to the sin offerings. He's going to be the final lamb sacrificed to put away once and for all the sacrificial system. And here's what's interesting. There are two terms for Christ as he is described in the figure of this lamb. Two terms. The one term is used exclusively of John. Well, not exclusively, because the word is found in two other places, as I will show you here. But John uses it here for lamb. And it's found only in early Greek. It's not the usual term that's used to describe lambs, but it's one that's dug out of antiquity, so to speak. And John uses it, and he does so because it was used in the Septuagint version. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that were very common to the apostles. In fact, just about all Old Testament quotations found in the New Testament are taken from the Septuagint, not from the original Hebrew. By the time Christ came, Hebrew was almost an archaic language. And the language that they spoke was not Hebrew, but Aramaic, a close language to it. So this word was used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, which read, and this is, I'm reading here from the Septuagint. This is the Lexham Septuagint, translated into English, of course. And because he was afflicted, he does not open his mouth. Like a sheep is led to the slaughter, like a lamb, an omnos, is voiceless before the one who shears it. So he does not open his mouth. Docile, submissive. His judgment was taken away in humiliation. That is, when people looked at him, the judgment has a reference to how people viewed him. You know, when we see people, we make a judgment. We draw an opinion. So this is what it means. His judgment, was taken away in humiliation. They looked at him and they said, ah, they despised him. They loathed him. They hated him. In their opinion, his majesty, his glory was taken away in their opinion of him due to his humiliation before them. Who then will describe his family? You know, whose son is that? You know how we sometimes, my dad, you've heard this before, but my dad, when I was a teenager, I would go out there with my friends, he would say to me, Jeff, I just want you to remember that you're an Alexander. Now, he wasn't worried about my forgetting my last name. What he was concerned about is his reputation in the community and my spoiling it. That's what this is, what this means. Who will describe his family? Where does this character come from? This is Joseph's son. As if that cast an aspersion on Joseph. For his life was taken from the earth. He was led to death because of the lawless acts of my people, Israel. That John linked Jesus to the lamb slaughtered in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, by the use of amnos is supported by its use in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. And if you'll recall the story there, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace, who had been to Jerusalem for some feast, was on his way back to Ethiopia reading the scroll of Isaiah. Very intelligent man, he's reading. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit calls Philip to come alongside. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except somebody explain it to me? So Philip got up into the chariot with him and took that text out of Isaiah and began to tell him. And then it's right there. It's quoted. It is quoted there. Peter also uses amnos. When he declares, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, an amnos, without blemish or spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, the normal term for lamb is Arnion, which is a diminutive form of Aaron. Arnion. And that became the usual term for a lamb, Arnion. Actually, and it's used, and here's the interesting part about it, it's used of Jesus Christ 30 times in the Revelation. You ever realize that? 30 times this word is used in the Revelation. So it's suggested then that the figure, that this is a figurative use. It's figurative in both cases, but it's the figurative use of these terms deliberately contrasts Christ's submission unto death as the sacrificial lamb in Isaiah 53:5, and through, you know, and then that of the risen lamb, victorious and triumphant. To me, this is an amazing thing. In Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, we read, and one of the elders said to me, remember, chapter 4 and 5 opens with this glorious scene in heaven. And in this glorious scene in heaven, the throne of God and the crystal sea, and there is a cry, who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals? The seven-sealed scroll, which I believe is the title deed to the earth. And John takes it hard. He's weeping. Because nobody was found worthy. But one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so John turns and looks, and it says, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now that's an enigma right there. Here is a slain lamb standing. It's the resurrection. But he expected to see a lion. Now here, an interesting passage then is found in Jeremiah, which I think applies here. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. So who is Jeremiah speaking of here? Was he speaking of himself? Is it the prophet here? Or is it Christ? And I believe that it's Jesus Christ himself. So then secondly here we see the image of the lamb linked also to the Passover of Exodus chapter 12. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the last horrible judgment which God brought upon that nation, the ten plagues there of Exodus, which were, by the way, all of them were designed to hit their gods, to devastate the Egyptian gods. The final judgment was the death of the firstborn. And the people of Israel we're given then this instruction to escape this judgment. A lamb, to do so, a lamb would forfeit his life, and the blood then would be applied to the door of the dwelling. The lamb then roast, and then they would consume the lamb as they were standing and dressed for departure. This occasion served then to inaugurate a perpetual memorial feast, the table that we just celebrated. So Paul declares there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Christ, our Passover lamb. Here the word lamb is actually integrated into the word paschal. Christ, our paschal, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We come to this table because our paschal has been sacrificed for us. And we come to it with, not with the old leaven of sin and self, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus actually died on the Passover. He ate the Passover with the disciples the night before. Night before the Passover feast. The next day was Passover. It was not a Sabbath day. God deliberately designed it not to be a Sabbath day. So they ate the Paschal, he ate this Paschal celebration with the disciples. Then in the evening, the next day, he was then arrested that night, tried early in the morning, put on a cross that next day. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. This memorial feast then became the foundation of the Lord's table. That brings us to the Lamb and its followers. How do we fit into this? And here's one thing that I don't think many people recognize or really understand. Remember Nathanael? When Nathanael was told, "We have found the Messiah," what was his first reaction? Huh? Can any good come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus confronted Nathanael. See, here's the enigma. The Lord requires his people to follow the Lamb. The Lamb. Lambs are not noted for leadership. They must have a shepherd leading them. But Jesus calls himself the good shepherd of the sheep. Of the sheep. People, you're sheep. You're followers of the Lamb. He appears to us as a lamb. And he appears to the world as a lamb. But he's the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. So when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus, there in verses 29 and 30 of that first chapter, two of his disciples went with him. Who follows lambs? That's an enigma. And the previous day, John had announced, "Behold the Lamb, the Amnos of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Do you understand the enigma of that? Yes, lambs were used in the sacrificial system, but a lamb couldn't do this work. There's a couple of things that people don't understand about this. Number one is there was no offering given in the Old Testament scriptures for a deliberate act of sin. Only sins of ignorance. And those sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. So John gets up there and he says, here's the Lamb of God, whose one sacrifice will forever take away the sin, not of just the offerer, but of every single child of God, not once, but forever. Behold the Amnos of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I believe John is using the term world here not to as inclusive of every single human being that ever lived, but as contrasting the sin of Israel with the sins of Gentiles. He's not just the Lamb of God to reflect the sacrificial system for the children of Israel. Because Paul tells us, you Gentiles were out of it. You had nothing to do with the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. Now, they could be included, yes, if they came humbly, but they were always second-class citizens. But here's a Lamb who takes away the sin of not only Jews, but Gentiles. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. Huh? How does that fit with the Lamb? Now John repeated this announcement, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. And as they did so, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? In other words, are you looking for me to be your teacher? Because they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? So they left following John the Baptist and became followers of Jesus. So this is what they were to do. This was right. Because Jesus, the anointed one, he's the anointed one. And Jesus' coming was not in any way impressive to the world. This is a very important point, and I want you to get this. He didn't come as a conquering warrior, as what the Jews had expected, but as a vulnerable lamb. What? As he was hated, abused, rejected, even put to death, so the Lamb has called his followers to the same path. We want everybody to look up to us and respect us, and we want to be successful and prosperous. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be hated, rejected, scorned, put away, put aside. No. But Jesus said, no, that's the path I took. That's the path you'll take too. And although the death of saints and martyrdom has no saving merit, their deaths will provide the final judgment of the world. Just as the Lord Jesus' death brought on Israel's day of the Lord. Now, I want you to listen to that, and I want you to hear it. Just as the saints in their martyrdom has no saving merit. When Christians are put to death, their deaths have no saving merit. Christ did. But like Christ, their being put to death will provoke the final judgment of the world. Just like the putting away of Jesus finished Israel's transgression and brought the judgment of the Romans upon them, so Christ has it in view for us to follow the same path. Just read the book of the Revelation. So the call of the defenseless lambs is to a dangerous life in the midst of wolves. Listen to what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful. This is Luke 10, verses 2 and 3. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Or in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts to flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. See, lambs are considered harmless and vulnerable to the enemy. Like the Savior, they are also lambs. His followers are also lambs. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, God chose what is foolish to the world. Listen, he's talking about you. He's talking about you. God has chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul described his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. And I was with you in weakness and fear. You know, we've got this image of Paul in our minds as this big shot going there from town to town, and everybody just kind of, oh, Paul's coming, whoa! No, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was not a word wizard, blowing people's minds with my eloquence, but God used my words to bring you to Christ. So what many people fail to understand is that these followers, like the Lamb, like the Lamb of God, are under the sovereign care of the Spirit of God. What appears one thing on the outside is not the reality. Their life and work are demonstrations of the power of God. Do you understand that? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and you're a follower of the Lamb of God, your life is powerful by the Spirit of God. It's a demonstration of God's power. This is God's plan to bring in His kingdom. People that are despised by the world have the power of God to transform the world and to bring in His kingdom. We're meeting. We're the kingdom of God right here. Are coming together and meeting here today. Do you understand that? You're treading on holy ground. We have come together under the Spirit of God as the people of God in the kingdom of God. We are a light to the world. Say, we don't look like it. No, that's the problem. You're looking on outward appearances. Stop looking at outward appearances. Believe God. So let's look then thirdly at the triumph of the Lamb. Here's where we find him in the book of the Revelation. 30 times he's referred to as a lamb. Through the lamb. Notice in Revelation 11 verse 15. Through the lamb, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. He's building His kingdom. And the day's coming when He's going to come back again. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall rule forever and ever. And here's where Jesus called Philip to follow Him. There in verse 43, Philip found Nathanael and exclaimed, "You are the King of Israel." Who Nathanael exclaimed that when Jesus revealed to him how he understood things, that Philip said, "How did you know, huh, that I was sitting under the fig tree?" Because Jesus is God. See, this man who didn't... Huh? What good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus said, "I'll tell you who comes out of Nazareth. One who saw you under the fig tree." Whoa! How do you know me? You're the King of Israel. Huh? Philip saw in a lamb the King. You see that? And Jesus replied with a kind of, "You haven't seen anything yet." You think this blows your mind? Yes, wait. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will see heaven opening and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Where does that come from? That also is our text found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here the Lamb takes over the government of the world by opening the book of destiny in the heavenly council. And so between, as we saw before, who's worthy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looks, what did he see? A lamb. No. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was standing there. But in John's appearance, it was a lamb. See that? Do you understand the significance of that? Between the lamb and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb, an Arnion, a little lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and looked, took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each with a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." See, he died for the sins of the world. "And you have made them a kingdom of priests and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." That's you. Can you imagine the scene when the Lamb opens these six seals? The sixth seal. Listen, the Lamb peels that sixth seal open. What do we read? "And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood." This is from Isaiah. and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. This is symbolic language, by the way. As a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, the George Soroses, the Bill Gates, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the" what? Lamb! I don't get scared when I'm around lambs. But these people are terrified. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So thirdly here, in the Revelation, two things involve Christ's followers that God uses as a catalyst for the final wrath of the Lamb. Now pay attention. The prayers of the saints. That struck me greatly when I started seeing that. And two, the divine vengeance on the blood of the saints. Both are closely related. So in Revelation 5, verses 7 and 8, "And he went and took the scroll from the right of hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, each of them holding a harp with golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Isn't that interesting that the least attended service in the church is the prayer meeting? I don't need that. I'm too busy. But when the Revelation is opened, it's the prayers of the saints that are in the golden censers. So we read in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne, and they cried out with loud voices, 'O Sovereign!'" They're praying, "O Sovereign Lord, avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." And another angel, Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5, "Another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of their incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." So in Revelation 18, verses 21 and 24, finally note, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence in the vengeance of God, and will be found no more." Why? Because in her, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. Innocent blood. So with that, rejoicing breaks out in heaven. Revelation 19, 1 and 2. "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this powerful truth that we see revealed. Lord, sometimes we look at our lives and we say, we're nothing. We're not influential. We don't seem to have much authority. we're certainly not very well respected in the world, and even in our community, even in our families. But we know this, that we're your followers. And as we follow you, Lord, we follow you because you have given to us your Holy Spirit. And you have given to us your precious word. And these two things are eternally powerful. And the day is coming when our lives and our testimonies and our faithfulness to you will be the key to bringing in your kingdom in the world. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us and teach us to be true followers of the Lamb. Not seeking some recognition, not seeking some high place, not seeking some honor among men, but only before the throne of our great God. Lord, if we're recognized there, we don't need to worry about anything else. If we're found by you there, that's all we need. And we praise you for it. I pray, encourage the hearts of your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.